I got back just in time. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're getting ready for the Bible study here. I haven't even gotten all the stuff. I literally just sat down here after getting some drinks, so it's going to be a couple of minutes before I am ready to go. There is the notes. I'm not in the right place in the scripture. Let me go to Leviticus chapter 15, where I am now. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Okay, as usual, and as we've been doing for the last 4 or so months, 5 months maybe, we're going to open with the Shema, which is the central truth of Scripture. If you do not understand the Shema, you do not understand Scripture, period. Okay, so here we go. It goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is one. Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Now, Father, thank you for bringing us all together today. We ask you to bless this study in your word. Put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we can understand the truth that goes out today and so that we can reject anything that is not true that goes out today. In Yeshua's name we ask it. And Father, we know that there are spirits in each room that's represented today. Those spirits are not necessarily angels from heaven, but may also be shadim, or demon spirits. And we rebuke them, Father, right now in Yeshua's name. They have no place in our rooms. They have no place in this study. And we would ask you that you would confuse any demonic mind that may be listening today so that it cannot understand that which we speak about, so that it cannot prepare to fight against us as we follow you by your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen ve amen. Okay, we are in today Leviticus chapter 15. There is no prophet. We are also in Psalm 80, I believe. Yes, Psalm 80, and then in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 21. What I'm going to be working with today basically is the midrash that I did on 10th of December 2005. At Beit Yaakov. This is I've gone through and I've added little bits and pieces, moved stuff around a little bit, but basically that's what we're going to be studying in today. After I went through it, I said, this is pretty good. I don't need to change a whole lot, and so I didn't. So here we go. Leviticus chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 10, I believe. Clean until the even, and he that beareth shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Kind of interesting stuff. The Torah for today is the subject of some delicacy, especially for those of us men who may be subject to this. And the King James Version does a pretty good job of circumlocuting the issue. Get it? The issue? Anyway. Only time up to now that the King James Version used the word issue is in Leviticus chapter 12, speaking of the end of the issue of blood for the postpartum woman. So, the law of first mention would tell us that an issue is from the central region of the body unless otherwise specified. The man with the issue is unclean. These verses discuss what constitutes an issue from the man, verses 1 through 4. As a woman with the issue after bearing a child is unclean for a specific length of time, so is the man with an issue until, you know, after it's over. An issue of any fluid that is released involuntarily from the body, that is an issue. Okay? What here is a running issue, one that is fairly continuous, but may be off and on with some regularity. This implies an internal infection or malady, and is symbolic of what issues forth from sin in the life of the believer. The reasons for the law of the unclean spoken of here is to keep the infection and the sin from spreading in the camp in general. The man and all his belongings on which he has lain or sat are quarantined from the rest of the camp. The camp is supposed to be set apart to Yehovah, and the unclean needed to be separated from them against the chance that they would be infected or made unclean, particularly if this, as in chapter 14, is dealing with an outward manifestation of a sin that the man is involved in, then we're separating him from the camp in order to keep his sin away from the camp. Okay, verses 5 through 10. Anyone who helped to remove the man and his stuff from the camp became unclean until evening, assuming that the men helping washed himself thoroughly after his contacts with the unclean man or thing. One was not made unclean by touching the clothing of the dead body, but was defiled by touching the clothing of the person with an issue. Why? I think this was because death, in and of itself, is not contagious, while the underlying cause of the issue might be. The symbolism here is that the sin of even one man in the camp affected everyone he came in contact with, and death did not necessarily affect everyone that it came in contact with, which is the reason for removing the guy in the first place. The effect of the sin may have been negligible at first, but the longer left unrepented, the greater the effect it would become. That is exactly what happened in the Western European church, including, or especially, in America. The longer we allowed sin in our midst, the greater the effect on society as a whole, until we've reaped our present state of degeneracy. In the name of PC tolerance, we allow such wickedness as adultery, sodomy, and abortion, and Yah will have to judge this nation or issue a formal apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. America has a running issue, which we need to call to its attention and offer to help stanch, or her blood will be on our hands. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 2 through 11, it is written, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman upon the house of Israel, unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith Yehovah Elohim, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's time for us to awaken from our slumber and warn our nation. The people in general will not like it, and they probably will not heed the warning. Yah can use us to turn from his wickedness or to influence towards repentance and trust in Yeshua will be one more brother in the kingdom and one less soul hell-bent for destruction. And then, the blood of those who were supposed to warn, will not be on our hands. Okay, that's all I got for verses 1 through 10, and questions or comments are open to you all. Anybody got a question or a comment? Please jump in. Raise your hand. Put a question in the text. I'll see if I can address it. No hands? No questions in the text? Going once, going twice. I guess it was all clear enough because you're not going to ask any questions. Okay, verse 11 through and 12. Wait a minute, let's see how far we're going to go here. Verses 11 through 18. And here we go. Passing on this issue. Cute. No, we're going to keep dealing with it because we're going to deal with this for the whole chapter. It's all about issues. Okay, and we're talking about issues of blood or issues of whatever. Okay, verse 11. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And the vessel of earth that he toucheth, which hath the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, or 2 young pigeons, rather, and come before Jehovah unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before Jehovah for his issue. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. Let's see. Oh, the woman also with whom man shall lie, with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. And if the woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. I believe that's where I told you we were going to end. And here we go, verses 1 through 12. The wording of verse 11 is somewhat ambiguous and could be taken two ways. One, to merely touch a defiled man did not transfer the defilement. If one washed before doing anything else, he was still clean. Okay, that's you. If you washed your hand first and then touched the man that had the issue, then washed your hand again, you would be clean. I don't think that's what it means. Number two, this is what I really think it means. If the unclean man washed his hands before touching another, his defilement was not transferred. I think this may be the origin of those signs that we see in restaurant restrooms. Employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Anything the unclean touches becomes unclean, even the vessels from which he eats or drinks. An earthen vessel is porous and may retain bacteria or viruses in the pores, and so had to be broken before anyone else used it. A wooden vessel, would probably have been sealed or painted with a sealant before use. All one needed to do with them was wash them. The breaking of the earthen vessel hints at the death of Yeshua's body for our sins. As the earthen pot took on the man's defilement and was broken, so Yeshua took our sins on himself and suffered their punishment for us. In verses 13 through 15, when the issue was healed, the man had to wait 7 days to be sure that it was completely healed. Then, on the 8th day, a new beginning, he would take 2 pigeons or turtle doves to the priest as a sin and burnt offering, just like the woman would after her postpartum issue in Leviticus chapter 12. I think that, like the woman with the 12-year issue in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, the length of the uncleanness would inspire greater gratitude and care to remain clean. There was no need for a lamb or goat in this instance. Why? That wasn't a rhetorical question. I really want to know because I haven't the slightest idea. Okay? The woman who bore a son was to bring a lamb, if she could afford to do so, for a burnt offering. Was it assumed that the one with the issue was not wealthy enough to offer a lamb? Was even a wealthy man with an issue cut off from his wealth and business while in quarantine? Don't know. Verses 16 through 18. Here's a subject that is really delicate for a male to discuss. The translators did their best circumlocution here. The subject is lying with a woman in an unmarried state and or spontaneous or nocturnal emission. It would make a man unclean until evening, as well as the woman who shared his bed. It does not say his wife, but the woman also with whom the man shall lie, shall be unclean until evening. She may be a concubine or a prostitute or some other woman, not his wife. This cannot be speaking of the marriage bed, which we see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is undefiled. It says right there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers Elohim will judge. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 10 and 11 says this, if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth upon him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp, but it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. This is a test of a man's character, in that he would have to separate himself from the camp, which might necessitate his revealing the reason to someone. But if he were to go secretly into battle in the defiled state, he would jeopardize the entire army. And a battle could erupt at any time while they were in the wilderness. Now I think that Deuteronomy 23:11 gives us the formula for cleansing oneself at the end of the day. It says there, in part, when evening comes, he shall wash himself and be clean when the sun is down. Wash at evening, offering time, and be clean at sundown is the way I read that. Okay, so you, at the time of the evening offering, that's when you do your mikveh, and then when the sun goes down, you are clean. Okay? Now we're open to questions and comments again. Up to verse 18. What does copulation mean? Yes, that means the sex act. Any questions or comments other than that quickie that was thrown into the text? Horizontal lambada. Nice way of putting it there, crucible sword. Still open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 18. Of Leviticus chapter 15. Not seeing any questions or comments. The Hebrew word for discharge pictographically means food of the house. That's interesting. Let's see, that would be Nina, that text, right? Yes, we shall move on since we're not getting anything food for the house. Food of the house. Interesting. Is that lechem as in food or some other word? Anyway, let's see. We're going to start, go to chapter 15 and verses 19 through what? The end of the chapter. Okay, let me get back here and verses 19 through the end of the chapter. That's very, very, very good, Nina. Mercy Gracie, very good. Corrupt communications is the same as rotten food, and corrupt communication leads to leprosy. Absolutely wonderful. Great way to put that. Thank you. Okay, verse 19. And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean, everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, which when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the even. And if a man lie with her at all and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of her issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whosoever, or whatsoever, she sitteth upon, shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take unto her 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her before Jehovah for the issue of her uncleanness. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth out from him and is defiled therewith. And of her that is sick of her flowers, or of him that hath an issue, of the man, and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean. Okay. Actually, that's usually when the men end up in the doghouse keeps. Something very emotional about those days. Anyway, the woman's issue has to include blood to be defiling. This has to do mainly with nidah. Other than that, the deal is the same as the man's issue. Whoever touches or is touched by the unclean is defiled. Not unclean, but defiled. Okay? Whatever the person sits or lies upon is unclean and will render anyone touching it unclean or defiled. The remedy to the uncleanness by touching the unclean person is the same. Wash at twilight, be clean at dark. The nidah does not defile the woman in itself, as she has no choice in the matter. The reason it defiles her is that the blood is as a result of Adam's sin. There was no blood shed before Adam's sin. Nice circumlocution, by the way, in verse 24, huh? The man who gets her flowers upon him becomes unclean for 7 days from the point of infraction, to use a guy term, not from the beginning of her nidah. his bed then becomes defiled. Do you suppose there's a reason for this? If I may think out loud for just a minute, what was the reason behind the woman's uncleanness for the 7 days of her nidah, plus the 7 days following? Practically speaking, there were two purposes for this. Number one, to ensure that the issue was really over. That's number one. Number two, to bring her to her most fertile time of month. Yehovah wanted to bless Israel beyond her due, and children are a blessing from Yah. How would you arrive at this blessing quicker than forbidding the marriage act for the first 14 days of a woman's cycle, at least, and making the 15th through the 18th days the most fertile time in her cycle? You may see that this was alluded to in the time of Yeshua's burial into the ground between the evenings of the 14th and raised between the evenings of the 17th. See? Okay, moving on, verses 25 to 33. Here is the scripture that appertained to the woman in Matthew with a 12-year issue of blood. As long as she had an issue of blood, her flowers, according to the King James, she remained unclean. 12 years without the camp would do funny things to you. I would reckon, anyway. Everything on which she sat or lay upon would become unclean and would make anyone who touched it defiled. She had to be put outside the camp to protect the rest of the people. The cleansing process for touching her or her stuff was simple enough, the same as the others mentioned today. One would have to be forced to stay without the camp until even as well. But once the issue is stanched, she had to remain without the camp for 7 extra days to ascertain that the issue was truly healed. On the 8th day, there would be a new beginning. The offering is the same as for the man with the issue, 2 pigeons for sin and burnt offering. Lambs need not apply. Verse 31 says that the reason for the separation of the unclean from among the congregation, or rather the congregation from the unclean, was to protect the people from defiling the tabernacle where Yah's panai, or face, appeared, and being wiped out for it, his presence. These issues were only as a result of Adam's sin that Yah had to have would have to punish with its wages, Romans 6, chapter 6 and verse 23a. The wages of sin is death. This is a quote from the Messianic.ws website for today, and it says, in Leviticus chapter 15 is arranged as a chiasmus, parallel statements in inverted order. They ascend from normal to marital, and then descend from marital to abnormal. And if you can see the notes that I've got here, I show that by various indentations. And it starts with the introduction is the discharge is unclean in verses 1 and 2. And then there's a purification time that's going to come with each one of the different discharges. Okay? If a man has an abnormal discharge, verses 3 through 15, he is purified at the end of the 7th day and a mikvah. The normal male discharge, the simple nocturnal emission, would be in verses 16 and 17, he becomes clean at the evening after a mikvah. Yeah, it's hard to see the way that Rip is putting this thing up, but anyway, that shows itself in a ascending order and then a descending order. Then marital relations in verse 18, both male and female, are cleansed at the evening after a mikvah. A normal female discharge in verses 19 through 24 is the evening after the 7th day mikvah. And an abnormal female discharge in verses 25 through 30, and they're purified at the evening after a 7th day mikvah. The conclusion is, keep separate from uncleanness in verses 31 to 33. I don't agree specifically with the commentary that was around that, but that chiasma was really kind of cool, and I wish that we could actually see that in the text here. It's very hard to do in the text. But anyway, we're at the end of our Torah portion, and that's the end of the commentary on it. If there are questions or comments, please, Rip was doing his best to put that into the text the way that it showed in his notes, but it's very hard to do in the text here. Anyway, you can see it. There you go. Rip has it there. You can see it there at the end of the Torah commentary, or near the end of the Torah commentary. Questions or comments on any of the stuff that we've discussed so far, the Torah portion? If this is the extent of the comments we're going to have today, we're going to have a very short session. Okay. Does a pimple make one unclean? I don't believe so. If you don't pick at it and have the stuff come out, then no, I don't think so. It has to be a discharge, not just a rising. That rising might qualify as a leprosy if it doesn't clear up in 7 days. Okay. Okay. Are there no questions or comments? Well, then we shall move to Psalm chapter 80. Moving to Psalms and moving to the 80th Psalm. Still no hands up. Then we're going. Psalm chapter 80, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll comment and open it to questions and comments. Okay, here we go. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Menasheh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O Elohim, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Jehovah Elohim of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife upon our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The psalmist praises the shepherd of Israel for leading Yosef like a flock. This shepherd lives between the cherubim. Now, who is the shepherd? In Psalm chapter 23 and verse 1, Yehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Ecclesiastes 12 verses 1 through 14, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these my son be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohe, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For Elohe shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10, it is written, hear the word of Yehovah, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him, and him as a shepherd doth his flock. Then in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Ezekiel 34:23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my shepherd David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah Tsevaot. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verses 11 and 12. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf scattereth them, catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Doesn't that sound a lot like the watchman who doesn't sound the alarm, doesn't it? Then in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In verse 2, we see a strange grouping. I understand Ephraim and Manasseh being together in Yosef, which were, since they were his sons. But why is Benjamin added? Ooh, pick me! In Numbers chapter 2, in verses 18 through 24, we find the answer. On the west side of the camp, in the wilderness, one would find the camp of Ephraim, and flanking him were Manasseh on the one side and Benjamin on the other. Ephraim's oath, or sign, was the archer, according to Bob Wadsworth of Biblical Astronomy. The order in which they would leave camp was Judah's camp, then Reuben's camp, then the tabernacle and all the Levites, then Ephraim's camp, and then Dan's camp. So, when the tabernacle went forward, Ephraim was right behind it, just like it says in Psalm 80 and verse 2, I believe it was, or 3. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O Elohim, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, and for whom did the shepherd come? In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6, it says, my people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherd have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Interesting. And Matthew chapter 15, 24, but he answered and said unto them, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel equals the lost sheep. Is often called Yosef and generally refers to the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. Jehovah, stirring up his strength before Ephraim, points to the end of days, just before he returns to restore the kingdom to Yaakov. He's on his white horse, awaiting orders from Avinu. He is gathering his sheep. In verse 3, the psalmist asks Elohim to turn us to him again and let his face shine on us, as in the days of old. In Psalm chapter 85 and verse 4, it says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And then in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 21, turn thou us unto thee, O Jehovah, and we shall be turned. Renew our strength, our days, as of old. The psalmist says in verses 4 through 6, how long it will be that Jehovah, he asks, how long it will be that Jehovah allows us to be rebellious. Our prayers are vain when we are in sin and we can't overcome anything. He seems to know that the rebellion in us is insurmountable, and the enemies of Yah just laugh us to scorn without his grace and power to live Torah. Only by his grace can we overcome his enemies, and they are his enemies, not ours. They actually, if it was just us, they would be our allies. Okay. Questions or comments up to verse 6 of Psalm chapter 80. Yes, it is, isn't it, Sermon 60? If it was just up to us, all those people who are enemies of Yehovah would actually be our allies, wouldn't they? But since we are trying to be in Yehovah, and as He has put His Spirit in us, then He becomes the only enemy. Okay, to the world system. And He uses us to help fight it. Okay, as we're submitted to His Spirit. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah portion or on, which was Leviticus chapter 15, or on Psalm chapter 80 verses 1 through 6, which we've discussed so far? Okay, gotta wet my whistle. You guys are making me crazy this morning. Okay, moving to chapters 80, Psalm 80, and verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Turn us again, O Elohim Tzevaot, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. They planted the vine. Cast out the heathen, planted the vine. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? For that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O Elohim of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. We go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Jehovah, Elohim Tzevaot. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In verses 7 through 13, the psalmist once again asks to be turned, this time by Elohim Tzevaot. He's growing ever more specific as to the object of his request. It was Elohim Tzevaot who brought Israel out of Egypt, prepared the promised land by casting Canaan out, and planted Israel there, giving it deep roots. The vine grew so large that it cast a shadow over the hills, and its branches were like cedar trees. He gave Israel the entire promised land from Nile to Euphrates, but then allowed the pagan nations to punish her for her unbelief. In verses 14 through 18, the psalmist is asking for deliverance by the same right hand of the same Elohim Tzevaot who brought them out of Egypt. He calls El's attention to the plight of Israel. The vine that he had planted was burned and cut upon by the heathen round about, and asks that Yah return them to himself. He asks that Elohim Tzevaot place his hand on the man of his right hand, who is Yeshua, and that he quicken Israel so that they could call on the name of Yehovah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of Elohim, calleth Yeshua accursed, and that no man can say that Yeshua is Yehovah, but by the Ruach HaKodesh. When the psalmist asked that Israel be quickened, he was asking that they be born again. The natural man has natural life, but the man who is born again has had his human spirit quickened. He has life. Death for him will be a seamless change from this life to the life to come. Verse 19 has the third request that Yehovah be turned by the power of Yehovah Elohim Tzevaot. Have you noticed that there was a progression in the psalmist's request for shuv, or turning? First, he asked Elohim to deliver them, who delivered them. Then he asked Elohim Tzevaot, who planted them, to turn Israel. And finally, after the request that Israel be quickened so that they can call on his name, he calls on his name, Yehovah Elohim Tzevaot, to turn them to himself. The progression is ever more specific, ever more powerful, ever more personal, and ever more intimate in nature. The psalmist went from intellectual knowledge to intimate knowledge of our Creator of the universe in just 17 verses. He went from just a guy to the bride of Yehovah, to whom Shlomo's song is written, Song of Solomon is written. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Psalm for today? Turn us again. Turn us again. Turn us again. Absolutely. It's, you know, he never walks away from us. Okay? Look at how that progressed. The Eve's Garden just put it up there in those three last lines. Turn us again, O Elohim. Turn us again, O Elohim Tzevaot. Turn us again, O Yehovah Elohim Tzevaot. Okay? It's, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Okay? Repent means to be turned back to Elohim. That is correct. Teshuvah. And it's, this is what you call revival, okay? We had a revival, then a revival, and yet another revival. And we're asking for that revival again at the end of this psalm. And it seems that we have, Elohim bringing us out of Egypt, then Elohim Tzevaot coming as Yeshua and dying for our sins, turning us again, and now as we've turned away from him, we're asking him to return again as Yehovah Elohim Tzevaot. More and more and more powerful and intimate knowledge of the Father through Yeshua the Son. Okay, we're asking him to turn us, because we can't turn ourselves. It's so much easier to just go the way of the flesh. You know, it's very easy to go the way of the flesh, and we do it all the time. You know, only he can bring us back. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. All right, somebody put their hand up. Wonderful. I'm going to give up the mic, and you may take it, Eve's Garden.
Okay, here in this psalm, the progression that you pointed out, I find it intriguing. Excuse me, I have a little frog in my throat again this morning. I have to admit that in verse 1, I don't know who he's talking to or what state Israel is at that point when he says he leadeth Joseph like a flock, except the only thing I can think of is that it's actually talking about the time of Joseph when he was a young teen. I'm not certain of that. And then you have the second turn again when he's talking about the vine being brought out of Egypt. So then they're formed there. That's talking about when he brings them out and takes them to Sinai. And so the third turning, You know, I always seem to put everything in the context of his final return, but then, you know, and I'm talking about Revelation, but then I saw in verse 14, and I said, okay, well, that's okay that I do that, because look at 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. This psalmist is actually telling the Messiah to return. So next time I wanted to address when the Jews say that there was no first coming, show us that there's two comings. I'm going to point to this psalm and say here we can see that this psalmist is telling the God of hosts to return. So that implies he was here the first time. And so this is why I would put it in the context of his return in the book of Revelation, because the psalmist is saying, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine. And so he's calling the Messiah to come back and visit the vine, which is Israel, but he's telling him to return back to them. And so the other thing that I'd like to address is that every time that Israel went into sin, he gives them over to another nation. So if indeed we're talking about the return of the Messiah, which I believe 14 establishes, and I also think that 18 establishes it as well. And the reason I say that is because, so we will not go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. When we are quickened, that means we're given the Holy Spirit. Yeshua was a life-giving spirit. It talks about being quickened in the New Testament. It says, quickening to me is either when we're given the Holy Spirit or resurrected from the dead and life is quickened back into us. So that's the only point in time. Every time that Israel went into sin, before they would repent, and God's face would shine upon them, he put them into captivity under a particular king or nation that would persecute them. So this verse in 18 says, so will we not go back from thee. The psalmist is saying, quicken us so that we'll never go away from you again, so that we'll never have to be turned over to another nation like you've always done, and that your face can shine upon us. So I'm sort of convinced that this psalm at the end talks about the final coming or the return of Messiah. But what I really want to emphasize is that if it indeed is talking about that, that if you take the concept of Israel being turned over to a pagan nation to be ruled over in a state of captivity before their deliverance, and then we see favor once again being given to them. If you compare that to the end of days, then technically we should see the people of God being turned over to a king or a leader that will persecute them once again, just for that final purpose that will be persecuted so that we'll repent, that we'll return, we'll do the final return to Messiah, wherein we will not go back from him ever again. And so keep in mind that just as God corrected Israel in the past, that has to happen again. There has to be another king that sets up. And remember, Daniel says that this king is going to wear the saints down and overcome them. And so that has to happen, because that's what happens every time. And in this final return, if that's what it's returning to, 14, return, we beseech you, that has to happen again. So what that means to me is, gosh, you know, when they were in Egypt, they didn't have their own belongings. Because I was thinking about this. My property, unless God were to do something, I won't be able to live in my home or have my belongings or anything. And I've always known that. Unless God pays it off and gives money to pay for the taxes, I'm going to have to give that over because I won't be able to afford it. If we have to pay our day's wages for bread, we won't be able to afford those things. So when we go into captivity, that has to happen because that's the pattern that God has established that he uses to bring his people to repentance so that his face can then shine upon them. So when this king comes and does this final time where the last time that we, before God quickens us so that we never do this again, like verse 18 says, that first part of the pattern has to happen first. A king has to come, set himself up, and have dominion, so to speak, over Israel and weary the saints, like Daniel says, and overcome them. But we know that the end of the book, and we know that even though all these things have to happen, so when this happens to me, I have to remember that that's for the glorification of God, so that all of Israel will repent, so that we can see the final fulfillment where we'll never turn away from him again. And so I just have to keep that in mind as this captivity and this king sets himself up to weary the saints. I release the mic.
Did you give up the mic, Eves? Or did you just drop out? Oh, I guess you gave up the mic. Okay. Thank you, Eves. Very good stuff. Good application on there, on that, too. Acushnet Bill, if you would like to take the mic, you may.
Thank you, Mark. Yes, that is a good application. Eve's God, and he will weary the saints, the ones that fight against him, which would be Smyrna. That's why they will go through the tribulation. When God sends strong delusion on all the world, they will be still working at that time. Instead of doing this, that's why they will have the tribulation. Not like the Philadelphia church, where it says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Smyrna will be tried. But Philadelphia will be doing these things at that time. This is a explanation of the future pertaining to that time. Jesus speaking through John. In John, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That's when a strong delusion will come upon all the world. In Amos 5, the Father saying, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Not a time to be about the Father's business except doing exactly that. That is what he wants. That Smyrna is the elect. They will be delivered up. They are not to premeditate what they are going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour. Philadelphia is the very elect. They are the ones that will be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua during the 1,000-year reign. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter. What is that talking about? When you go to verse 20, this is what the righteous will be doing. What makes them righteous? Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee, meaning your mind, your spiritual intellect. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. They are the hidden ones, spoken of in Zephaniah. I'm just going to post one more verse. There's so many more verses pertaining to this thought. It's a beautiful thing. It unlocks the key of David, spoken of in Revelation 3, to the Holy Scriptures. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be we shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Selah. Thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. All good stuff. In the text, we're talking about, you know, how this is going to come down on the church, and you know, that's true. But remember that it's going to come down on us as well. It's very important that we not exclude ourselves from these curses that are going to come on the world, because they're coming on us too. And they're coming on us because of our unbelief. Okay? I mean, as much as we might think that we are after Yehovah's heart in everything that we do, we have to understand that there are places where we are not, and He has got to get our attention. Okay? And He will do that by bringing evil against us until we finally turn to Him and turn away from our own selves. Okay, Vic Taylor, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I was just, I found it interesting in the psalm where the term bows is used twice, and in verse 10 and verse 11, and there's two different words, or at least meanings of those words. One, in the verse 10, it's a reference to a twig. Although it's a twig, it says they're like goodly cedars. Even though they were a twig, they must have been fruitful or whatever. And in verse 11, she sent out her boughs, which is, when you look the meaning up of it, it's a reference to being severed or harvest or a crop reaped. That's the meaning of the word. So it's obviously a prophetic. Those two verses are prophetic, and they're for the future. That's the way I see it. And another thing that some groups might have interpreted these as future, or as indication that Israel has spread her bowels out to the sea and the river. That's a reference to the colonization of America and Britain and various other nations. That's one interpretation of those two verses. It doesn't mean it just spread over the land in Israel, but they've, multiplied. And of course, there's people who believe in British Israelism, and I'm sure you heard of that. Anyway, the words bows have two different meanings, and I wonder if anyone has any comments, or you, Mark, might have any comments on it, and any comments on the idea of British Israelism, that Israel has spread all over many nations. Some people claim the United States is Manasseh, and the Britain is Ephraim, and they used the prophecy of Jacob, they will grow into a great nation, and another one will grow into a company of nations. And certainly Britain, it was an old saying that the sun never set on Britain, and she still is in control of them through their banking, Rothschild banking system. Even though they think they have their independence, the money that's being created for them is controlled by Rothschilds and the Queen. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yeah, I didn't even look at the difference between the two words, bows, but you're absolutely correct. The one is Strong's Hebrews 60:57, which is anaf. It's from an unused root meaning to cover, a twig as covering the limbs. Okay? A bough, branch. Okay? And then in verse 11, the word is katsir, an entirely different word, which means severed, i.e. harvested, as reaped. Okay? The crop, the time of the reaping, whatever. I mean, it's the word is used differently in different places. But it says in verse 11, she sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches, that, by the way, is another entirely different word, unto the river. I think what that's saying is that she sent out her harvest to the world, and over the sea. And you brought up British Israelism. I'm not particularly a proponent of British Israelism, but I am a proponent of Israel having colonized the world. over its numerous centuries of traveling. The fact that Solomon and Hiram had a navy, the Phoenician navy, went all over the world. That David had sent out all over the world to gather stuff so that Solomon could build the temple. The fact that copper mines in the upper Midwest were played out completely before the year 1000 or around the year 1000 BCE. And it happened to be the time when David was going out looking for copper to make brass. You know, I mean, it's really very interesting to me that this stuff all happened, and it coincides. And I don't believe in a coincidence. I believe that Yehovah is a God of coincidences, in quotes. You know, he makes things happen and makes it look like it's a coincidental that this happened in this part of the world and that happened in that part of the world, to those of us who are stupid enough to think that they didn't send people all over the world back then. So, I'm not a British Israelite, as it were, but I do believe that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were scattered throughout the world. And many of us may be descendants of those 10 tribes. In fact, we probably are descendants of those tribes, although we cannot prove it. We don't have the genealogy to prove it. But we can see, we can see characteristics of the 12 of the 10 northern tribes in our nations. Okay. Anyway, I don't necessarily believe in British Israelism. I think that's a thing that was blown way out of proportion. That Israel itself is Ephraim and America is Menashe, and that's just a bunch of garbage, I think. But the fact is that Ephraim and Menashe have both been sent out into the world and could very well be predominant in some of those places, but, you know, who knows for sure? Because they're lost to human history, only Yehovah knows for sure. And he's the guy that's going to call all of those 10 tribes back, the believers of those 10 tribes back to the land. And he's doing that now. He's calling us out at this point in time. And, you know, some of us don't have any Israelite blood in us, but most of us probably do. If we could trace our genealogies all the way back, we could find it. And you know what? There's some people that believe that the DNA can show that, and if you get your DNA tested, you can see where it's predominant in the world, and you can follow where the tribes of Israel went, and you can see what tribe you might be from, if you are from that tribe. It could also be from a Gentile in that neighborhood too, but anyway, full Gentile, I mean. It's an inexact science because we have such a long time in between then and now. So, anyway, that's all I got to say on that particular issue. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Psalm up to this point? And Connie 149, you are absolutely... Connie J49, I'm sorry, you are exactly right. It's Messiah that lives, and we live through him, and through him we are Israelites. We are grafted into the vine of Israel, which has the root of Messiah. Okay, we are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, whose root is the Messiah. Okay, good stuff. Other questions or comments? Okay, I'm seeing nothing on the board, and we shall move on to Philippians chapter 3. Let me get rid of that, go back to there. Philippians chapter 3. And where are we going to go to before we break? verses 1 through 3. Okay, here we go. We shall move on. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in Yehovah. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Messiah Yeshua, and have no confidence in the flesh. Shaul says, writing the same instructions are not grievous, nor are they bother to him, because he knows how badly the unbelievers need the exhortation. The Greek word translated safe is asphalis, from the negative prefix a and cephalo, or without, and it means without fail. He wanted to make sure that they would not fail in their walks with Yehovah. He goes on to repeat that they've already heard a number of times before, beware of dogs, that's Gentile unbelievers, beware workers of iniquity, that is antinomians, those who are against the law, beware those who would have you mutilate yourselves. The operative words here are concision and circumcision. In my Western Gentile mind, I always thought that this was two ways to say the same thing. But on further review, I call the play differently. Concision is the word katatome, which that is to cut down or to cut off. Katatome means cut. Circumcision is peritome, or to cut around. I don't believe that the concision would actually cut off that which the circumcision would cut around. I believe their reliance on the works of oral law would cut off the new believer from his reliance on Yehovah, Yeshua's gift to them. Hence the warning to beware the katatome. Contrary to popular Western Gentile opinion, this does not rescind or devalue the circumcision of the flesh. That is an important act of obedience, which, like the obedience of mikvah baptism, is not necessary to justification or salvation. But it is a test of one's willingness to obey, assuming it's never been done before. The concision would have even those who had been circumcised go through the ordeal again, to ensure obedience to their precise prescription of righteousness, a prescription issued by Nicolaitan frauds who would have proselytes hold to their traditions above the written Torah. Shaul as much as endorses the circumcision when he says, we are the circumcision. I think he refers to the same circumcision that Abba wants in us, the circumcision of our hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. In chapter 30 and verse 6 of Deuteronomy, and Adonai Eloheinu, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Adonai Eloheinu with all your heart and with all your soul, that thou mayest live. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, circumcise yourselves to Yehovah, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 9. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, or Elohim rather, Adonai Elohim, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And that is talking about the future temple. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is all about the future temple. Romans chapter 22 and verse 29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of Elohim. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. Yehovah Yeshua is a lot more concerned about your heart attitude than the outward sign of obedience. Circumcision of the flesh profits nothing in your standing with Messiah. Your heart is what really matters. Circumcision of the heart will manifest itself in us by our willing submission to our respective heads. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told to submit ourselves one to another, not, as the spurious new translations say, to one another. Where is the order if we are to submit to each other, regardless our spiritual head? Our submission is to our head. Headship is defined in Ephesians chapter 5. Fathers, submit to Messiah. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Children, submit to your parents. All as Yeshua is submitted to Avinu. As means in like manner. If we are submitted to our head, as Yeshua is submitted to Abba, we are circumcised in heart. Does this negate the outward sign of circumcision in the flesh? That Ezekiel passage from 44:9 would argue against that. It deals with the kingdom temple sanctuary. A priest in the kingdom must be circumcised in the heart and in the flesh. Is it your heart's desire to serve in the kingdom sanctuary? You need to be circumcised in the flesh. But before that, you must be circumcised in the heart. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Thank Yah, you are correct. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 shows that Yehovah never changed. He's always given his spirit to those who would submit to him. Absolutely. Keeps, you are correct in so far as you would talk about a proselyte. Okay? The circumcision of the flesh was supposed to be done on the eighth day for all Israelites, and is supposed to be done on the eighth day for all Israelites. So that's on the eighth day of life, and so that's all done long before the child has a chance to decide one way or another for himself. Servant 60, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I noticed that the circumcision is for the male on the eighth day, and that's of the flesh. But for the female, would that really be the circumcision of the heart or anything? Because I know it's commanded that the male child be circumcised on the eighth day. In order for the Lord to know only the hearts of the female. Oh, okay, that's what I thought. Because I know the males have to go through it twice. Once for the flesh and once for the heart. Only the female goes through it once. Am I right? I release the mic.
You are correct. There is no physical female circumcision. There are people who have decided that they're going to do that kind of thing, but all it is mutilation, and that is the concision that we're talking about. It's absolutely a fleshly thing, and has nothing to do whatsoever with the scripture. Okay, other questions or comments? Servant 60, you can have the mic back. Take it away, girl.
Thank you, Mark. In the time that Adam had deliberately sinned because he obeyed his wife, would the sin that Adam had done, both he and Eve had done, what is the connection between Adam sinning and the circumcision of the flesh. I might be mixing myself up because it's easy for me to do being 65 years old. I released the mic. I mean, if you have a question for that, I don't know. I mean, an answer for that, I don't know. Anyway, I release the mic.
Okay, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, or at least I talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You may not have heard it. The eighth day circumcision is that's the blood of the covenant. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant. That is to bring, according to the rabbis anyway, that is to bring the male child back to the state that he was in before the fall. When they take it that the foreskin was added to the male sex organ because of the fall of Adam, that it wasn't there before, and that's the skin that he provided. And he also provided some skin for the female, and that would be the hymen. Okay? Now, the male is brought into the covenant with the idea of raising up godly seed for Jehovah. The man and woman become married and they go in to consummate the marriage, he breaks the hymen, and there's a spilling of blood at that. And if the spilling of blood happens, then they know that she has kept her virginity to that point. Okay? And therefore she is going to raise godly seed. Okay? So the male is circumcised, and there's blood spilled to bring him into the covenant to raise godly seed. When he goes in unto his wife for the first time, her blood is spilled, bringing her into the same covenant with him. Okay? That's the idea. Okay? I think it's a pretty cool way of seeing that, anyway. Servant 60, you may take the mic back, and we'll see you about Thank Yah right after.
Oh, thank you, Mark. I'm thinking, this is my own thinking, is that I believe that the reason why the male has to go through it twice, first of the flesh and then of the heart, is because God placed him in charge over his wife, and since he obeyed his wife, which to me shows a sign of weakness, not always, but in this instance, I believe he showed a sign of weakness, simply because when God said, since you obeyed your wife and not me, you will, sort of suffer the consequences. Number one, you'll have to have your foreskin circumcised, and then your heart circumcised. So that's a double whammy on the poor guy. That's my weird way of thinking. So, being weird, like, being 65 years old and having a mind, anyway, that's beside the point. That's the way I look at it. I could be wrong, but anyway, I release the mic to Thank Yah.
That was good, servant. Thank you. Thank Yah. You go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you. I have a question on 1 Corinthians 7. This is something I've never really had a clear answer on, and I'm wondering if anyone in this room might offer an explanation for what Paul is talking about. Let me repost that verse. I'm of the understanding that our Heavenly Father has not changed. We've changed, and we've messed things up, and we need to get back to the original truth. Having said that, on the topic of circumcision, look at what Paul says here. was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And I'm not quite sure what to make of that. I mean, the one thing that jumps out at me is that, you know, while he's saying this thing that man is to remain in the condition, if it's uncircumcision or circumcision, he seems to be suggesting you don't change that. But then he turns around and he says, what's important is keeping God's commandments. And circumcision is certainly one of those commandments. So anyway, so I'm going to get off the mic, and if someone else could offer their understanding of this, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. What does it mean to become uncircumcised? How do you become uncircumcised? How do you cut off some skin from your body and then days, weeks, months, years later, put it back? How do you become uncircumcised? Let me tell you what that's referring to. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, he told the Jews that they were not to be circumcised, that they were not to eat kosher, that they were not to keep the Sabbath. And many of the Jews decided that they were not going to circumcise their children anymore. And many of the Jews who had already been circumcised wanted to become more Hellenized, more Greek, as it were. And so what they did was they wanted to take part in the sports events in the gymnasium in Jerusalem. And so they would, by the way, sporting events in the gymnasium were done naked, okay? So here are these men that are, and the Hebrew men, the Jewish men, are the only ones there who are circumcised, okay? They wanted to look like the Greeks. And so they would do something about covering the thing up with a skin, whether it would be added, you know, by sewing or whatever, I don't know. But they looked even more ridiculous in the uncircumcised state than they did in the circumcised state. Okay, and that was part of the thing that caused the Maccabees to, yes, absolutely, ouch. It's one of the things that caused the Maccabees to rebel against Antiochus Epiphanes. It's one of those things. Okay, they were seeing Jews who had been circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the command of Yehovah, and they saw them going against all of that and trying to make themselves look like Greeks. They've went to the point, not only are we going to act like Greeks, we're going to look like them as well. Okay? And so I think that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about don't be uncircumcised. He's telling them not to do what the world would have them do. Okay, so that's what I got there anyway. Vic, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay, Mark, thank you. Well, you know, of course, there's a great debate going on about the circumcision issue, you know. The scripture that thank you just read, I'd understand that as anybody who has been circumcised in their heart, they're following Torah, following the Messiah, and they were uncircumcised in the flesh, there would be no need to have a circumcision in the flesh. When you look at the Abrahamic covenant of regarding circumcision, all he says, it's a sign that between him and his people of the covenant. And I understand, it's my understanding the covenant, I don't know what, you know, the covenant means agreement. And at that time in Genesis 17, God promises Israel all the land of Canaan to possess for as an everlasting covenant and possession. So that's all it has to do with, that God promised them to give them the land, and that circumcision is that sign of that promise. That's my understanding. And, you know, how, it, like Paul says, it, circumcision is nothing if there's no circumcision of the heart. And I don't see if someone... I'm circumcised, so I don't have, I'm safe there. So the point is, I don't see if... like you pointed out, Mark, you can become uncircumcised, and someone else did also, that if you turn away from Yahweh, you were once, you know, had your... you were had a circumcision of your heart, and then you turn away, you become uncircumcised. In that respect, I would agree with that. But that has nothing to do with the circumcision, a physical circumcision, if you already, if you're in, if your heart is circumcised. Another point I want to make out, this is, it's related to circumcision, but it was a study that was recently done there several months ago that claiming that male circumcision, you know, it impairs your sexual pleasure. And I don't know, I've forgotten which state has banned it or is in the process of banning male circumcision, but there are several other states that are in or are seeking to ban male circumcision. And the last point I want to make, maybe some people will object to it because it's kind of, the rabbis have been accused of doing this. They say that some rabbis, when they're circumcising the male children, they put their mouth on that organ and suck the blood from that organ. And I don't know if that is true or not. Somebody, there's lots of information on the net. Now, whether it's just trying to demonize the rabbis or not, I don't know. But anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, that particular is a lie, Vic. There's no such thing. I've been to a couple of different circumcisions, and that has never, ever happened. Never, ever. the very thought of it is disgusting. So, anyway, I'm gonna give the mic over to Eve's Garden, who has her hand up. Take it away, girl.
After I get off the mic, I'll pull up the New Testament verse that tells us that circumcision is referring to the Jew. And that's, I think it leaves it absent, but non-circumcision is referring to the believing Gentile. And I'll post that, but I don't have it for you right now. And so therein, that's this, what I call the spiritual application of circumcision. You can also see it in Romans when he says, a Jew is one who... inwardly, who is circumcised of the heart. So you start to see that the term circumcision is referring to spiritual, or the circumcision of the heart, and I call that the spiritual application. So now, back to the verses. Here's what I see it as. You know, I can see that there are so many applications and depth of the Word of God that not one would be true or all-encompassing. But in 18, when I read it like this. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not be uncircumcised. So if a Jew who is circumcised is called, who's called to be faithful to the Lord, let him not be uncircumcised. So if you take a spiritual application, that just simply means to me then he doesn't need to convert to the state of the belief. He doesn't have to become un-Jewish. If any man is called uncircumcised, meaning a believing Gentile, let him not be circumcised. He doesn't have to convert to Judaism. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What's important is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. So whether you're called as a believing Gentile who's not of the tribes of Israel genetically, you're still called. What's important is to keep the commandments of God and have the circumcision of the heart. Whether you're a Jew and you've been raised a Jew, what's important, it's saying, is the keeping of the commandments of God. You don't need to become a Christian. So that's how I sort of see that one. I would emphasize, though, that it's not necessarily the only one. And I will go and find the text that shows us that circumcision is referring to this being Jewish. That's clear throughout and consistent throughout the New Testament, that they used that with that spiritual application to represent. They called Jews, their Jewish people, the circumcised. I release the mic.
Okay, thank you, Eves. The fact that the verse says, if you are called in circumcision, you're already circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. Yes, the spiritual application is that you were turning away from the covenant. But the physical application of it is to try to make yourself look different than a Jew. Okay? That's turning away not just spiritually, but physically as well. I mean, not only has this happened in my heart, but now I want to make sure that everybody can see it. If, you know, and that was the idea. They were, in the Antiochus's day, and right down to the time that the Maccabees threw them out, that was what some Jews were doing. Okay? I mean, they were defiling themselves by going into the gymnasium and participating in those games in the nude. And second of all, they were changing what they looked like from being different from the rest of the world to being a part of the rest of the world. They were outwardly manifesting that which they had decided to do in the inward. Okay? So the physical was showing the spiritual. Just like the circumcision is supposed to show the spiritual that happens. And by the way, the circumcision does not show it to everybody else, because men did not walk around naked. That was only a witness to themselves that they were a part of the covenant, not to other people. Okay, and that's why I told Daryl, I'm not going to make people drop trowel to prove that they're part of the covenant. Okay? I'm sorry, but that's between them and God, not between me and them. Or not between me and God. Okay, Joe Jim, I believe that's how that would be pronounced. G followed by an I usually gets the soft sound. So, Joe Jim, take the mic. Sorry, Joe, looks like you don't have your mic on. You might want to turn that on and raise your hand again. We could not hear a word you were saying. Vic Taylor, your hand is up next. Take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Back to Genesis 17 with respect to the circumcision. I found this is interesting. It says, he that is born in your house, and he that is bought with money, in other words, a slave is to be circumcised also. I just wondered why. I'm just wondering if this is from the mouth of the Creator God, that particular one. You know, one that's bought with money. You know, you're going to buy a slave, because that's what they did. They bought slaves. And he was to be circumcised. And if the soul that was not circumcised, it says, he would be cut off from his people. Now, the other thing is, you were saying that if you were to try to convert to Judaism, you would have to, I'm almost sure of it, you would have to prove that you were circumcised. Or you'd have to get circumcised. I'm pretty sure. Maybe, Mark, you have another, maybe you know more about it than I do, but I attended the Jewish synagogue for 12 years, and they thought I was going to, they asked me to convert. I said, well, I'm already converted. And, of course, they want to see my circumcision. And but, I didn't show them that. They didn't understand that I was converted without having to, become involved in Judaism. Anyway, I yield a mic.
I only heard that last couple of sentences, Vic, but what you said there in those last couple of seconds was right on. I'm not going to show them that. That's not an, I'm not going to show that kind of stuff. It's between me and God. That's not between me and them. You get to decide whether or not I'm converted by how I live. Okay? Watch how I live. That's how you're going to find out. Anyway, Servant 60, you're up next.
Thank you, Mark. Was wondering the comment that Eve made about being circumcised or something like if one has to be Jewish to be have a circumcision of the heart or whatever. Like I said, it's not easy. I mean, it's not hard for me to be confused. I do that myself quite well. I release the mic.
No, you don't have to be Jewish to be circumcised of the heart. But if you're circumcised of the heart, you are a part of Israel. Okay? Understand that not all Jews are Israelites. Okay? Spiritually, Israelites. All Jews are Israelite in their blood. But they are not all Israelite of the Spirit. Okay. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
I'll just make two follow-up points. In Romans 2:25 and 26, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if thou break the law, then circumcision is made uncircumcision. So here we see that by breaking the law, a male's privates that are circumcised really cannot be uncircumcised. So we see that it's not talking about flesh here. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So it's really talking about covenant with God and a spiritual application. It's not referring to flesh at all in this Romans 2:25, which is what I think the other verse is definitely saying. The reason why I say the other verse, and I don't have it to post up there again, is not pertaining to the flesh. And I'll go so far as to say not in any way. It's not talking about extending flesh over the private part. And the reason I say that is because we know that there is a commandment for every Gentile or any stranger that eats the Passover that they must be circumcised. So that verse would have Paul saying that you don't have to be. If you're uncircumcised, you don't have to be circumcised to eat of the Passover. Thereby, in no way believe that it's talking about flesh. Although that we heard that perversion of what was going on in the time of Romans for them to look like a Gentile, Paul would then be saying that you don't have to be circumcised if you're an uncircumcised male, and that he wouldn't say that because, at least in my opinion, you have to be. If he was saying that, then he's saying that Gentile men do not have to be circumcised to partake of Passover, which would contradict the commandment of God. So I believe that that passage that requested, is it applying to flesh? Absolutely does not. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Very good stuff. And Vic and everybody. Oh, and Servant 60 puts her hand up again. And Servant 60 and Joe Jim, even though he wasn't able to get on the mic, and everybody else who's participated so far. Anyway, Servant 60, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Mark. I was noticing, because that Paul addresses this, that circumcision for the Gentiles may or may not take the Passover. Couldn't that be that the men could be circumcised in the heart and really want to take the Passover and not have to be circumcised in the flesh? I know that being circumcised in the flesh is a covenant between man and God, but if one is not circumcised in the flesh, could he still not be have a covenant with God, even though he may be circumcised in the heart? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, so I release the mic to Vic Taylor.
Yeah, I believe that the circumcision of the heart is the one that is really important. Okay? The circumcision of the flesh is an outward expression of what should be the inward reality. Okay? And that expression should be for us and us alone. Because, I mean, myself and perhaps my wife and not anyone else. I don't have to drop trowel in order to walk into a Passover. Okay? I don't have to do it. It's between me and God whether or not I'm circumcised. Okay? By the way, I am. But that's neither here nor there. it's between me and God, not between me and whoever it is that's conducting the Passover service. Okay? It just isn't done. Okay? Prove it. You know, I don't have to prove it to anybody. And neither does anyone else have to prove it to me. Okay? It's between me and God. And if that circumcision is there, then that's showing that I am a part of the covenant. It's showing me that I'm a part of the covenant. It's a reminder every time I go to the bathroom. Numerous times a day, it's a reminder to me that I am a part of the covenant. Okay, Vic, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to comment to listen, hear, and obey. And he has a text there, and he says,
you seem to have lost the mic, Vic. He's got a lot of texts up, so I can't just go back and find it. Daryl, why don't you take the mic and maybe... Oh, Vic's got his hand up again. Vic, go ahead and take the mic back right away. Okay? Vic, take it.
Thanks, Mark. Yeah, I had the screen frozen. That's what happened when I tried to get the text. Anyway, this listen here on the bay, he's in the room here, and he says, get ready for the Muslims that are born into America, that are born in America, to not allow their sons to become circumcised, because here's the reason why they supposedly won't allow their sons to become circumcised, because it connects to the Bible in Israel. I just want to point out to listen that they accept the Bible and they accept biblical Israel. It's what they do not. They reject, not reject, but they're against the murder and slaughter of them, their own people, by this so-called Israel phony imposter state that's occupying Palestine now. So they, I want to stress this again, listen, they accept the Bible, and they accept ancient Israel, and the prophets of ancient Israel. They accept the Messiah, and they regard him as the Messiah that is to return. And I yield the mic.
Okay, I do not believe that they are expecting Yeshua to return as the 12th Mahdi. I believe that they are trying to, at least the Islamist Muslims, are looking for their own Messiah. And they believe that Yeshua is a prophet, the last prophet before Muhammad. But they do not believe that that he is Yehovah. And I know that you don't either, Vic, but I do. And most of the people in the room do. So, anyway, we'll give this over to Daryl now. Daryl, you may take the mic. Sorry, Daryl, you weren't coming through. All I was hearing was static. Might want to check your connection. Sorry about that. Servant 60, you're up. Take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. So if anyone that has a circumcision of the heart and not circumcision of the flesh, is it okay for them to take the Passover? Is this what you're telling me? Because there are people back in the day that were not circumcised. I mean, I'm talking years ago, that were not circumcised. And if they have a circumcision of the heart, is it okay for them to take the Passover? I release the mic to you.
What I'm saying is it's not my place to make the guy prove that he's circumcised. If he's coming into a Passover Seder, it's between him and God whether or not he's circumcised. Okay? That's all. I can't make him prove it one way or another. It's not my place to do that. Okay? It's my place to let him know, maybe, that if you're not circumcised, you better leave. Okay? That might be something that I want to do. But it is not my place to prove that each man that's in the room is circumcised. It's between him and God. Okay? Acushnet Bill, you're up. Take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe in Acts, that's what it was talking about, with certain Jews went to spy out privily, where it talks about that. In other words, to see if they were circumcised of the flesh. This is what I believe in Ephesians 2:15 was talking about. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, which are the blood ordinances, the blood sacrifices, anything to pertaining to blood, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In other words, Yeshua the Christ nailed it to the cross, the handwriting of ordinances, as written by Paul as well in Colossians chapter 2, speaking of the same ordinances in Hebrews 2 verses 15 and 16, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, blood ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The Father is more concerned with our love than burnt offerings and those blood sacrifices, as spoken of in Hosea 6, verse 6. He wants us to love him, and the only way to do that is to obey his commandments, to know his commandments in spirit and in truth. And that's what I believe to be true. Thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. Torah Talk 2. Passover is a covenant meal and participants must be circumcised, the sign of their being part of it. I believe the phrase, examine yourselves before taking it, applies both to the member and the heart. No one but you and Yah should be involved in the examination. That is exactly right. That is exactly right. Okay, are there other questions or comments on Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3? Wow, did we get into a discussion on the circumcision there or what? If there are not, then I'm going to move on through to chapter 3, verses... I'm going to start again in verse 3 and work my way through verse 11. Yes, moving from to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. Okay, for we are the circumcision, which worship Elohim in spirit and rejoice in Messiah Yeshua, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, Paul says. And now listen to how proud he is. Okay. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the kahal, the church, the congregation, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, that's all of those things that he had, that he just spoke of there, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Messiah. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung, that I might win Messiah, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Messiah, the righteousness which is of Elohim by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Shaul's credentials are impressive. After telling his audience not to put confidence in the flesh, he lists all those things by which the Pharisees had confidence. His birth in Israel, lawful circumcision, standing in the community and before Torah, and his zeal for the oral law. He says that he is blameless before Torah. Blameless doesn't mean innocent. There are a few people who are blameless, even though they transgressed Torah. Here are a few. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, there was in the days of Herod, a king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aharon, and her name was Elisheba. And they were both righteous before Elohim, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of Jehovah, blameless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Master, Messiah Yeshua? And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of Elohim, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That was the point of circumcision. And when they decided to become different in Antiochus's time, they no longer shone as different. They never showed themselves as different. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Since all have sinned, all are to be blamed. But the faith of Yeshua makes us blameless. Shaul, living in the Pharisee tradition before his repentance on the road to Damascus, was blameless before Torah in that he trusted in Yah's promises and was therefore in compliance with the ordinances of the sacrifices for sin, shalom, hodu, and etc. Only two other people are designated by name as blameless in all of Scripture: Zechariah, whose name means remember Yah, and Elisheva, Elohim of the sevens, or the oath, the parents of Yochanan the Immerser. They got it. They lived their names. This won't sit well with our RC friends who believe that Miriam, Yeshua's mother, who rejoiced in Elohim her Savior in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, was not just blameless but sinless. May they repent of that blasphemy and fully trust in Yeshua's finished work. Shaul considered all of the credentials as meaningless, the time spent acquiring them a total waste, comparing what he'd lost before men, his impeccable credentials, to that which was thrown to the dogs. Table scraps at best when compared to the voluminous reward he'd get in the kingdom, both in this life and in the one to come. Not that his education didn't serve him and the cause of Messiah well, but that all that learning and zeal were worthless in regard to his own justification. He was still observing Torah, as can be seen in verse 11, when he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." One does not attain save by striving. He was still obeying the commandments of Yehovah Yeshua. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, and Mark chapter 14 and verse 15, 21, and chapter 15 and verse 10, rather, John 15, 10, which are none other than the commandments of Sinai, as we see in James chapter 4 and verse 12, Yeshua is the lawgiver, and Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Now we can look those all up, and perhaps I'll do that. Let's see. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, where it says, I lost Matthew, where are you? Ah, here we go. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, where it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince.'" Oh, I'm sorry, it's supposed to be 7, not 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, where it says, "Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Built his house upon a rock. I believe that rock would be Torah. John chapter 14 and verses 15 and 21. Verse 15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then in chapter 15 and verse 10, it says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, James chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about Yeshua being the lawgiver, and Isaiah chapter 33, where's Isaiah? He's up here somewhere. There he is, Isaiah. And chapter 33 and verse 22 says, let me get there, "For Yehovah is our judge, Yehovah is our lawgiver, and Yehovah is our king. He will save us." Okay. So the commandments that Yeshua gave us are none other than the commandments of Sinai. Okay? He gave us those commandments. Okay, we are open to questions and comments now on up to verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Questions or comments? Anybody got them? Raise your hand. Or let me look through here and see if there's anything that... let's see. I'm not seeing any. Oh, have you looked for a doctor that will do that? Do what? Oh, I'm sorry. I have somebody's private conversation. Okay. Well, in that case, we shall move on to Philippians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 12. Okay, here we go, from verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, Elohim shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And, I'm sorry, wait a minute. Let me go back and read this without all those extra words. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end, destruction, whose God, belly, and whose glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Okay, in verses 12 through 16, Shaul uses a parallelism in chapter 12. Attained and perfect are synonymous. He acknowledges his imperfection and inability to attain to the high calling, but that doesn't keep him from striving for it, pressing toward the mark, just the same. He says in verse 12 that he follows after. Follows after what or whom? That for which he is apprehended of Messiah. Apprehended is the Greek word katalambano, to hold down. So Shaul was working out his salvation by following after Yeshua as he followed after Torah. He knew he had yet to hold it down, having fallen short of the mark. Now, knowing that his justification was not dependent on his performance, he decided to forget his past failures, to measure up to, and strove to attain the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. To what are we called? How about a priesthood in the kingdom? In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, it tells us that we will be kings and priests. A kingdom of priests, actually. How about marriage to the Creator of all that there is? How about eternal life, these things that unto which we are called? Those are pretty nice things to which we've been called. They are worth apprehension, don't you think? I like what Moshe Konyakowski said in his commentary on this passage. And this is from the Restoration Scriptures, published by Your Arms to Israel. Torah was never given to impart salvation or an eternal right standing with Yehovah. It was used to lead us to Mashiach and now guides us by Mashiach, who alone imparts righteousness. Mashiach Yeshua uses Torah to guard us from being led astray. Shaul gives a pretty gutsy call to his audience. Follow me as I follow Messiah. He was asking people to do what he did, as he strove to do what Yeshua did. Obey Yehovah Eloheinu via submission to the Ruach HaKodesh in his compliance to Torah. He uses the same term, skopeo, to refer to the mark of the prize of the high calling, as he does to point out those who we are not to emulate and mark them and have nothing to do with them. The enemies of the torture stake of Messiah mind earthly things. In verse 15, we were supposed to be like-minded or thus-minded, minding the same thing, sanctification after justification. Those who are after the flesh mind things of the flesh, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. They will reap as they've sown, eternal destruction of soul and body and shame. But our conversation is in heaven. Conversation means our manner of life. If our manner of life is in heaven, even as we live on earth. What will it be like after Yeshua changes our bodies to be just like His? Then we will have apprehended, as we have been apprehended, of Messiah perfectly. Okay, questions or comments? Servant 60, you already have your hand up. Hope you remember your question. You've been talking about, anyway, I'll give you the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Verse 19 of this chapter, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There are a lot of people that I know that put their trust in food because their bodies show it. And I don't know. I mean, I don't know how to tell someone, like, you know, who is like obese or anything. The only thing that I know, a person I know has come down with a very serious illness, has lost some weight, but not always, but not a lot. I'm sorry, what I'm trying to say. See how confused I can get? I was wondering, you know, if God is going to, you know, judge them on that because of the scripture that is saying that their God is their belly, which I agree. And I release the mic to you, Mark. That was just a question I was talking about or asking. I release the mic.
Okay, as I just put in the text, their God is their belly doesn't speak only of food. Okay, it's not just talking about satisfying their belly. It's talking about satisfying their flesh. And anything that has to do with satisfying the flesh is what he's talking about when he says God is your belly. Okay? So, yeah, Dairy Queen. Absolutely, that can be it. Can be part of it. Oh, boy. Boy, do I like Dairy Queen. But if that becomes your God, okay, and Servant 60 makes the point that physically we see what our God is, okay, in that McDonald's, Hardee's for me, stuff like that can become your God. If it becomes something that's more important to you than watching out for this temple that Elohim has given you, then, you know, that's idolatry, really and truly. It is. And it's something that most people don't want to hear. But it's the truth. Okay. Other questions or any questions or comments on the... my lovely bride is here. Hang on a second. Let me give her the cell phone that she's asking for. There you go. Oh. She's okay, good. Hang on just a second. I'm gonna hang up the mic for a second and I'll talk to her for just a minute. Okay, I'm back. Are there any other questions or comments on any of the scriptures that we've spoken about today? The Torah portion, the Psalm, or the Philippians that we just got finished with? Kushnet Bill, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thank you, Mark. Pertaining to that verse, 760, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I believe that's pertaining to false teachers that teach in error, that teach false doctrine. The ones in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? What they did is prophesy in their vain imaginations instead of in spirit and in truth for what the word of God says. Where Yeshua says in Matthew 24, those that endure to the end shall be saved. In verse 40 says, two will be in the field and one will be taken. What those false teachers teach is rapture doctrine, and as the such of that. And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They did flesh works, you know, bake sales, those kind of things, instead of one verse charlies, as they're called, instead of getting the basic oracles of God down and then partaking of the heavenly gift, if God permit. Because you can't get the basic oracles of God down unless you repent. That's the problem with the churches today. They go to the seminary school, and they get taught by men, traditions of men, instead of going up in the gaps and rightly dividing the word and spirit and the truth. And that's why they will. Judgment will begin at the pulpit, and they will pay their price. But the Father loves them all, and that's what the millennium is for. But they will want mountains to fall on because of the embarrassment of their works. So the only clothes you're going to wear in heaven is your righteous acts. And that's teaching the word of God in spirit and in truth to edify the body of Christ depending on the calling that's been put on you. All callings, the gifts and the callings. Pastor, apostle, teacher, evangelist, or prophet, or prophetess, whatever those gifts are, we are to use them, shine the Father's light, to be a living sacrifice to Him, for which it's an honor and privilege to serve. Thank you, Father, always, in Yeshua's precious name. That's what I believe that verse pertains to, serve at 60. Not so much like eating food, but they better be eating, obeying the food laws, that's for sure, or they're going to be sick. Definitely have to do that. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. It's good stuff, as always. Yeah, I see the discussion is going around halal in the text, and I don't know about that, whether that's there is no God named Allah. Okay, there is only one Elohim. So what difference does it make if they say that they pray to Allah before that they're praying to nothing? You know? Isn't that the point that Paul tries to bring out in 1 Corinthians? I just think that maybe we make too big a deal over it, and we make that God our God by doing so. You know, that God doesn't exist. Now, the fact that some people are crazy enough to think that he does, and that they're willing to kill for him, and they're actually willing to die for this non-existent God, that's neither here nor there. It really isn't. Even if they take you and kill you because they believe in that non-existent God. Okay. Anyway, That's really all I've got to say about that. I leave that up to you all, and I just say that, you know, you shouldn't push your own belief on other people, okay? Just leave that to other people to decide whether they should buy or not buy halal meat. It is killed properly. okay? Whether or not they pray to a non-existent God shouldn't enter into, at least I won't let it enter into my thinking, because that God does not exist. But they killed that thing properly. They bled it properly. You know that if it says halal, it's number one, it's going to be clean meat, and number two, it will have been bled properly. And then I leave that entirely up to you. I just want to give up that little bit of knowledge, okay? And I'm going to give the mic over to Vic now.
Thanks, Mark, and I agree with you with respect to them, Allah, because I've gone into their rooms and asked them, well, what is the meaning of Allah? And they say, I say, what is the English? How would we say Allah in English? And, of course, they tell me it's God. And then I point out that, well, the term God is a generic term. It can mean anything. It means can be a reference to men, the Creator, whatever. I said, but what is your Allah's, your God's personal name? And then they go ahead and then they find, I think there's 90 adjectives, you know, they'll define that God as. You know, he's all-knowing, he's all-know, whatever. It's just, there's a whack of those descriptions that they, titles, actually, they're only titles describing his character. And so anyway, that's the big issue I have with the Muslims. But the fact is, they do honor that God. And it's a reference to the Creator God, but they do not know. The second question I asked them, I said, why would, if you accept they say they believe that the true God was revealed in the Bible to the house of Israel. I said, well, why would God give the house of Israel a set of rules and obligations that they were to keep as an aspect of the covenant that he agreed with them, and along 14 or almost 2,500 years later, he supposedly reveals a new set of rules through Muhammad. I said that doesn't seem right. That does, you know, it just doesn't gel. Anyway, they couldn't answer that. Anyway, and the other thing about, I'm sure you people know that the Jews have kosher tax on all food and many non-food items that you pay. You don't eat palm olive dish soap, and all kinds of other things. And of course, the rabbis would say, oh, it's an almost negligible, the money we get. Yeah, like it's recorded almost $20 or $30 million a year. But anyway, that's another story. So don't be blaming Muslims that they're marking or doing butchering meat according to their rules, because the rabbis got everything marked with their own symbols with the food that we've been eating. And we pay tax, and our prices on that food goes to the rabbis. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, I don't know about all that, Vic, but thanks for your input anyway. Who's up? Masi 86. You may take the mic.
Hi. Sorry, didn't talk for a while. But, just wanted to say that I was Muslim and I was converted to Christianity. So just wanted to tell you about something about Islam, that these things that they're saying was like, I can tell you like about the halal things that I've seen in the room. I guess my personal view is the pathetic way that you can kill the animal is that the way that they cut their head, because their neck or whatever they, I don't think that would be the best way that they choose. And second thing, I just wanted to ask about, like, because I'm not really new to Christianity, but this thing that you were talking about, because in New Testament and Old Testament, they would talk, about, hold on a second. circumcised. Okay. Although, as a matter of fact, my English is not so good, so excuse me for that. About circumcised, like circumcision. Sorry for that. I can't pronounce that well. And like in Old Testament, it used to be like to like be sort of like ordering to follow that. And in New Testament, so like Jesus said that almost like not no need to do that. Only one book, the Bible, not into it. Sorry. Yeah, I follow the Bible, King James Version. I just wanted to know, like, in all, I didn't get it because I was a bit late. In all, whether this should be done or not. But, like, Christ came and said, it's not necessary to do it, or it's good to do it. Like, because in Old Testament, it was mentioned to be. That's what I'm telling you, Gary, that in New Testament, Jesus, the way that he said it, sounds to me that he said, "It you don't need to do that. I mean, like, it's not the only way of saying obedient." And in Old Testament, it was the way that you are supposed to do it. So I got sort of confused because you can't reject Old Testament anyway. That's why I came to this room, fulfilling Torah. And I don't know, I hope I explained it well, but... Really, I free the mic. I hope you got me. Thanks, the mic.
Thank you, Masih 86. And hallelujah that you came out of Islam and to Messiah. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. You understand that the angels in heaven rejoiced at that time. They rejoiced. We ought to rejoice as well. So hallelujah. Wonderful. Now, if you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and if you believe that Yeshua is God in the flesh, then you must also believe that Yeshua is the lawgiver that gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, if you believe that God is one, which is the central truth of all of Scripture, God is one, then you must believe that Yeshua was the lawgiver on the mountain. Now, we're going to have people in this room that are not going to agree with that, but the vast majority of us do. That Yeshua gave the commandments to Moshe. In fact, I believe in every situation in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that God himself spoke directly face to face with man, and that happened in a number of places. He talked face to face with Adam, he talked face to face with Abraham, he talked face to face to Moses. Okay? That those people were looking at Yeshua himself having been resurrected. You may not understand that. It's a kind of an out there concept that Yeshua, the resurrected Yeshua, is the one who was speaking to them. But that's what I believe personally, and some of us in this room do, and some of us don't. So, therefore, I believe that it is Yeshua, the risen Yeshua, with the nail prints and the scars in his body, that spoke to Moshe on the Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments, and all of those other commandments that were given between chapters, up to chapter 31 of Exodus. That whole thing was a revelation to Moses, and that is our covenant. Okay? And when Yeshua said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," that's what he was talking about. He was talking about keeping all of the commandments of Elohim, not just those that he spoke while he was, that we have record of him speaking while he was walking in his body on the earth. Okay? That's what I think. And I think that that's what most of the people in this room do too. So, by the way, welcome. I've never seen you here before, but welcome. I'm so happy that you were here. And I hope that what we're talking about is a blessing to you. as I hope it's a blessing to everyone who's listening. And I say that in Yeshua's name. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Did I cover that well enough for you? Did I answer your question? Oh no, thank you, dear darling. I'm sorry. No, I'm kidding. That's generally when we say thank you, dear, and it's male or female talking back and forth. They're talking about your husband or your wife, and that's not a. I call my wife darling, and that's all. Anyway, questions are coming. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic. This is, by the way, is one of the guys that does not believe that Yeshua is Messiah, but that's okay. We love him anyway. And you may have the mic, Vic.
Okay, Mark, thanks very much. You know, this God is one. You know, that's what the Trinitarians, they twist that Shema. You know, the Shema is very specific. You know, because they're saying that, here's how the Christians, the Trinitarians, interpret that scripture. They think it says this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, or the Lord our God, is one God." That's the way they say it all the time, one God. And then they twist and distort the terms one and God. Since God in the Hebrew is plural, they think the one is a, like a reference, is a unit, like one government. It can be, you know, one government can have many people in it, but still one. But that's not what the Shema says. You all know that. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one." It's Yahweh. Because when you use the term God is one, well, I'll ask you, which God are you referring to? The Muslims will say Allah, and I'll say, well, what's Allah's name? And they'll say God. And I say, well, you know, they go around in circles and circles. If Allah doesn't have a personal, holy, sacred name like the God of Israel does, then they're, although they may be worshiping the Creator, but they don't know who the real, true Creator is. So the fact is that when you use the term one God, we all have believe in one God. That's what the Christians say, the Masonics, the Jews, but you have to ask them, well, what's God? You see, in the Shema, and there's many scriptures claiming that Yahweh is the one true living God. All the other gods are idols. They're nothing, as you said, Mark. But the Messiah, you know, when you're saying the Messiah was both the Creator God and a human, it's like saying that someone can be completely drunk and sober at the same time. Because that's the way the Christians say. He was 100% God and 100% human. Yeah, right. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. As I said, he doesn't believe that Yeshua is Jehovah. That's what I meant to say. I think I said he doesn't believe Yeshua is Messiah. He does believe Yeshua is Messiah. He does not believe that he is Jehovah. And, you know, that's, like I said, I'm not gonna pitch him just because of that. He's got other stuff that's really good to share. And, you know, I disagree with him on that. We're allowed to disagree and still love each other. Okay, Bill, Yeshua, I believe that it was Yeshua who walked past the cleft in the rock. Oh, yeah, well, it can get confusing, can't it? Do I believe in the Trinity? No, I believe in the unity of God. He is one. God is one. Okay? And he manifests himself to us in many different ways. Trinity doesn't go anywhere near far enough to explain how many ways that he manifests himself to us. Okay? I mean, he manifests himself in his... God is one. Okay? Yeah, The Christian theologian would say, I believe, they would say that I am a modalist. That I see him manifesting himself in different modes. And, you know, they can, that's a way of putting you in a box that really doesn't exist. Okay? Elohim is one, that's all. He is the physical body of Yeshua housed the spirit of Elohim. And I don't have a problem getting my mind around that. Other people do. Vic doesn't see that. And that, you know, again, that's between him and me, and I love him just the same. So even though we disagree. Well, God is not a deceiver. And Vic may come back and take the mic, and he's gonna press his point again, but that's okay. Here we go.
Well, no, I'm not going to press my point again, Mark, but I thank you, saying you love me. And I love you too. But you're in error, and you're going to find out, and you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it because that is a salvational issue. It's very important. That is upon which the whole Christianity stands. It's whether you don't know who the true God is when you say that. You do not know the true God. And you don't know the true Messiah. And that's all I'm going to say for now.
Okay, thank you, Vic. Okay, are there other questions or comments out there? Okay, no questions or comments now? Have we run to the end here? If there are no more questions or comments, and it looks like there aren't, then we'll call this Midrashic Bible study to a close. Thank you all for coming and taking part. We had a good-sized group here today. I thank you all for your input. There were a lot of people gave us good inputs today. I praise Elohim. I praise Yehovah for Masi 86. Wonderful that she came out of Islam. Wonderful. You understand that may come back to haunt you. Because the time is not long. I don't know if you're living in the United States or not, but if you are, the time is not long before the Muslim religion will be in charge here. It's nearly done in Western Europe, and it's not more than a couple of years off here. We already have places in this country where Sharia law takes precedence over constitutional law and state law. And that is just mind-boggling to me. Absolutely mind-boggling. Anyway, it's going to be very, very shortly that it's going to be that those of us who will not bow the knee to Allah will have our heads cut off. Okay? It won't be long. And not only that, they'll be taking the lives of our families before that. Okay? And we are going to have to stand strong. Stand in Messiah. He will give you the strength to get through it. Okay? There's bad times coming, folks. Very bad times coming. Anyway. Anyway. The Midrash is done. Thank you very much. Dumrod, I appreciate you being here to put this out on Way to Zion. It will be archived there. And I thank you so much for that, Daryl. And we will... Okay, anyway, we call this to the end. I'm going to give the mic over to Rip Van. And Shavua Tov to you all. Have a good week. And I hope this was all a blessing to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.